Well, a few years ago, Nikki and I had the amazing privilege of getting to travel to Italy, and we were part of a tour group that was traveling around to a few cities, and it was fantastic. And one of the afternoons with this tour group, we were free. We didn't have any plans, and so looked on a map ahead of time, a few days ahead, and I saw that Pisa, the city of Pisa, was not far, and I thought, well, when are we ever going to be able to see the Leaning Tower of Pisa? So we jumped on a train and we zipped over there. It was only about an hour away. And I had, as we were on the train traveling to Pisa, thinking, okay, what are we going to do when we get there? Everything I had read, it's just a sleepy little town. There's really nothing that people go there for except to see the Leaning Tower. So I was like, oh, you know, I want to take one of those pictures where I'm like holding up the tower, you know what I mean, or something like that. And my wife's looking at me like, that's so lame. That's so like teenage. Why do you want to do that? And I'm like, oh, it'll be funny, but hilarious. And then we got there, and I realized that it's not as easy as people make it look. Like 64 pictures in, Nikki's like, I'm done taking pictures of you pushing the air. Stop already. So it was kind of a bust, but we got to see the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and I got to learn a little bit about it. There's really not a whole lot to know, but it's the construction started in the 12th century. A woman donated 60 silver coins for the building of a Catholic cathedral bell tower, and that's what Pisa, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, was supposed to be. But immediately when construction began, there was problems early on. By the time they got to the second floor of the tower, the structure was already starting to lean, and as they continued to build, the additional weight caused the tower to continue to sink and lean to one side. And so after they kept trying to fix it, they just kept building and building and building, and this thing kept leaning and leaning and leaning, and the foundation was bad. They completed the tower after about 140 years, and now it exists as like a black mark in Pisa. Like, the people of Pisa aren't real proud of it. You know, all people coming from all around the world to see this leaning tower, this architectural failure. I mean, the tower to this day stands as a monument to the necessity of a good foundation. If you don't have a good foundation, you've got nothing. Everything you build is going to collapse. Everything you build is going to lean over. Nothing is going to work. So we continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you recall from the previous weeks, Paul is admonishing the Corinthians to move forward in their spiritual maturity as a church. He wants them to mature in the faith. And so he switches metaphors a couple times in chapter 3. And we come this morning to chapter 3, where he's using an architectural metaphor. Paul is describing the church in Corinth as this great construction site where God is building a great structure, and the church, they are that structure. Paul tells them, you are God's building. Therefore, be careful how you build. Do not build on the wrong foundation. The foundation of the church is Christ, and we build upon that foundation. And so Paul gives them a warning and an exhortation. He desires to correct their lives, which he sees the Corinthians' lives are leaning. They're not straight up on the foundation that is Christ. These lives are leaning over. And so he writes to warn them and to correct them. And I believe he provides a very relevant and meaningful warning and correction for us this morning. If you haven't already, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul begins by saying, you are like a church building, and the first step in building a building is to excavate. It is to dig down. It is to carefully lay a foundation. And then each structure of the foundation, or each structure of the building, is built upon that foundation. And if you want the structure to last, a good foundation matters. If you're building something that you want to topple over pretty quickly, then it doesn't matter what the foundation is like. But if you want the structure to last, you must have a good foundation. And Paul says, I was like a skilled master builder. I laid a foundation. In other words, I planted the church through the proclamation of Christ crucified. I preached the gospel. That is the foundation of this church, and that is the foundation of every church. The proclamation of God in Christ, that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. And what is important in laying that foundation is who is proclaimed. Is Christ preached? Is he proclaimed? Is his life, death, and resurrection proclaimed? It doesn't matter who proclaims it. It's not about the person that's actually lifting their voice, but the foundation of the church is what is proclaimed, what is preached. Is Christ proclaimed and preached? Because he is the only foundation. And so Paul says, I laid a spiritual foundation for the church in Corinth. And it's the only foundation that will work. No other foundation will work for you, church. If you begin to build the church or your life on a different foundation, you will begin to lean. You will be off center. Cracks will start to appear. All other foundations will fail. And we know this. This is the most basic of things. This is step one to the Christian life. If you don't get the gospel right, if you as a Christian don't have a solid grasp of the gospel, if you don't understand the basic truths of the gospel and you are building upon that, boy, it's going to falter. Boy, it's going to fail. If you think that there is some mix of the mercy and grace of Christ and my efforts, then that foundation is going to fail you. If you look and you think, well, I was raised in a Christian home, I've got this Christian family and pedigree, I was baptized in an infant, therefore I must be good. Oh, friend, that is a shaky and an awful foundation that will fail you. There is a very real danger for us building our lives on a bad foundation. Jesus talks about this repeatedly. He gives parables. Do not build your life on the sand, but build it on the rock. Jesus' exhortation to us is that we would build our lives upon him, not putting our hope in other things. There are these subtle foundations that we can begin to build on, whether we pay attention to them or not. We can begin to build a foundation of a corporate title or of an achievement, graduating from school or getting married or being promoted to certain things. And we think, if I just attain this, if I can just get to this point, then my life will be fulfilled. Then I will feel satisfied. If we can just have children, if we could just own a house, if we could just pursue the American dream. And then when calamity strikes, when tragedy comes, like it will to all of us, no one gets through this life unscathed. Inevitably, when tragedy and calamity come, that building, that structure that you've been building your life upon will fail and your life will topple. You shall be undone. And so we should ask ourselves this morning, and I ask you, what are you building your life upon? What are you building your life on? Some of us might be building upon moral foundations. I'll just be a good person. I'm going to be the best version of me. I don't know what it means to be a good person. According to whose scale? When do you know you're a good person? How do you know when you've done enough? What's the determination of good? It's never enough. It's never good enough. Just like some of us might be building a foundation of our lives on the approval of men. We want to be people pleasers. I want to live in such a way as to gain the approval of another because that makes me feel good about who I am. So I will serve them or I will work to grow in their eyes and be esteemed and respected. Guess what? That's a fickle, shaky foundation. And it will fail. It will never satisfy. It will never be enough. It is foolishness. Some of us have a vision of the good life in our minds. And we think, what I am doing now is putting in the hard work, the sacrifices necessary to be able to live the good life in the future. And whatever that might be, it might be a vacation, it might be retirement. And we think, I am working for that day. So I'm going to make all the sacrifices I can to live for that day. And guess what? That's not a new concept. People did that in Christ's day. And he says, you fools, you don't even know that your life's going to be demanded of you tomorrow. You're never going to make it to that day. And so what have you done? You have built your life on the wrong foundation. And it failed. Paul tells us very clearly, whatever you're building on, if it is not Christ, whatever you're building your life on, if it's not Christ, it's inevitable. Cracks are going to begin to appear. Your life is going to be off center. It's going to begin teetering and leaning. And only Christ can take the weight. Only Christ can bear the weight of your life. Only Jesus is the solid, strong, sure foundation that you can build your life upon with confidence, with no regret, with surety. Some of us put the foundation of our life upon another, and we expect them to bear it. There's some of us that look to our spouses, and we put them as the foundation of our life, and we do a disservice to them when we do that. Your spouse is not meant to bear the weight of your life, the weight of all your expectations, the weight of all your hopes and dreams and aspirations, the weight of everything that you want your life to be. Guess what? Your spouse cannot stand up under that weight. That will crush them. And you will both be bitter and disappointed. Absolutely, our spouses should bring us comfort and consolation and support, but they are no foundation for your life. When the foundation work is completed, another builds upon it. What are we building? The building that we should be doing is discipleship and instruction and teaching. The building of our life is to use our lives for the glory of Christ and His kingdom. That we would build up the church, that we would build on the foundation that is Christ, that everything in our life would be God-centered. And this is not limited to specific groups of people. This isn't like, well, you're a pastor, so your life has to be God-centered. No. Well, you're a pastor, so everything you do is supposed to be for Christ, but I get to do these secular things. No. It's not just for apostles and pastors and evangelists. All of our lives, all of the Christian life, every church is meant to be built on the foundation that is Christ. Each member of the church has their assignment. Every Christian has their assignment in building up this healthy and holy church, using their lives for the kingdom of God. Paul envisions in this metaphor of building, he envisions a diverse group of people coming together to work on this corporate structure, and they all have differing gifts, differing talents that they come together and they contribute to the edifying and the building up of the church. No one builds alone. No one builds with only one skill or one substance. The building, the church, is a corporate structure that we build together. And how we build and the materials we use to build must be in line with the plans of the architect of the building, who is God. We must follow God's instruction as we work. We must follow God's plans as we labor together. Look back at verse 12 with me. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Notice here, Paul continues this construction metaphor and he gives us different substances to build with. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So it's a list of, you could say, descending value from gold to straw. Or you could also say in the metaphor, from things that are not flammable, gold and silver, precious stones, to things that are, wood, hay, and straw. Paul is encouraging us, build your life and build the church in such a way that lasts. Why is that important? Why is it important that you not just be on cruise control as a Christian? Why is it important that you're not just lazy when you walk through the front door of salvation, so to speak? Some of you may think, or be tempted to think, I've got some form of relationship with Jesus, so I'm good. I've got my life resting on the foundation that is Christ, so it doesn't matter what I do with my life. It doesn't matter if I live for Christ's glory. It doesn't matter if I serve the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter because I've been baptized and I've got my fire insurance. Thank you very much. I'm a card-carrying Christian. I got the plaque when I was baptized, so I'm good. It doesn't matter how I live my life. Friends, do you not know that faith without works is dead? At the final judgment, our lives will fall under the scrutiny of the Lord Himself. The Lord shall examine us. We shall be put to the test. And the measure of our lives is not how much we did. It's not about the number of deeds done. It's not about the volume of things done. It is about the quality of our building. It's about the quality of our lives. What are you building with? What are you building up the church with? Have you been building with gold and silver and precious stones? Or have you been building with wood and hay and straw? The valuable and enduring gold and silver deeds, they shall endure the fire of God's test, of His examination, of His testing us. And I want you to know, these deeds that are building with gold and silver and precious stones, they may be very different than what you think, than what you think they are. When you honor your mother and father to the end, seeing them through to the finish line of their lives, ministering to them selflessly, you build with gold, silver, and precious stones. When you continue to grow in patience and long-suffering with your children, and you seek to fill your children with a passion for Christ, you build with gold and silver and precious stones. When you take a meal to the hurting or to the weak, you build your life with gold and silver and precious stones. When you rise early in the morning to prepare a lesson to teach children the glories of the risen Christ, you build your life with gold and silver and precious stones. When you use your talents, your gifts, to lead the congregation in praising holy God our Father, you build with gold and silver and precious stones. When you disciple youth in the name of Christ, you build your life with gold and silver and precious stones that shall endure the fiery test of the Lord. If you build in such a way, if you build with gold and silver and precious stones, your work shall become manifest on the day of judgment, and it shall be seen for what it is. And friends, oh friends, it shall be rewarded. Look at verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. The scriptures teach and promise eternal rewards for the work in this life that survives the coming fiery judgment of God, in which our methods and our motivations are revealed. And if our methods and our motivations are revealed as pure and holy, our work survives and we shall receive a reward. Have you ever thought about this, Christian? Or have you just thought, again, I've got my fire insurance, I've laid my life on the foundation of Christ, and I don't need to build anything, I'm in, I'm good. But rather, have you thought, I'm going to be rewarded by Christ. It's not just getting through the gate of heaven, but there are rewards that are yet to be given to me, and I can increase the number of those rewards in heaven. My joy can be full. I think if we're honest, very few of us have ever thought of this, have ever meditated on this truth. Christ speaks about rewards all the time, frequently. Have you ever thought about this incredible truth that there are differing rewards according to our works in this life? I'm not talking about salvation by works, but I'm talking about rewards in heaven according to works. Every true believer in Christ shall enter into heaven, but not every Christian in heaven will have the same reward. Jonathan Edwards, brilliant pastor, theologian, 2 centuries ago, had a marvelous metaphor to help us comprehend these differing levels of reward in heaven. He writes, "Christ, by His righteousness, purchased for everyone perfect happiness. That is, He merited that their capacity should be filled with happiness. So in other words, Jesus died to make Christians gloriously filled with happiness in heaven. Edwards continues, Christians are like so many vessels of different sizes cast into a sea of happiness where every vessel is full. This is eternal life, for a man forever to have his capacity filled. But after all, it is left to God's sovereign pleasure. 'Tis his prerogative to determine the largeness of the vessel. End quote. So Edwards is saying to you and to I this morning, our lives are like different size containers. And the works that we do in Jesus' name determine the size and the volume capacity of each container. So some of our works, and you know that some of your works are better, are purer, are more faithful, are more properly motivated. And for those deeds and works, you shall be rewarded. Those influence and affect the size of our container to be cast into a sea of happiness. But some of our deeds, as you well know, are not properly motivated, that we do out of guilt, or we do to please other people, or we do with no thought of God. They are impurely motivated, and they're not done with any joy in our heart for Christ. They're lukewarm, half-hearted, and all of these determine the dimensions of the vessel when we get to heaven. And Christ shall take that vessel and plunge it into a sea of happiness. You will be completely full, completely filled to capacity, but we shall not all have the same capacity. All of our cups will overflow. We will lack for nothing, but we will not have the same capacity. Some will have smaller containers than others. And it depends on how we built our lives on the foundation that is Christ. So do you see what Paul is doing? He's trying to help the Corinthians and us have a proper perspective on our life. To spur us on to love and good deeds and to live wisely and profitably, and I mean truly profitably, in an eternal sense. Paul wants them to understand that they, as they live their life, the way they live their life is shaping the dimensions of the vessel that is their life that will affect the capacity, their capacity for joy in the glory hereafter. And then Paul gives them a sobering reality. Verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul warns them about the possibility of their life, their life's work, the way they spent all their days, all their efforts, all their work, being burned up on the day of judgment. They themselves will be saved, but only as one escaping flames. In other words, the house is on fire, all of it's raging and burning, and you escape singed, barely escaping with your life. And all of your possessions, everything you have, burned up and worthless. And Paul says that's how some are going to enter heaven. Everything was lost, wasted. That's a warning. A child of God cannot be lost, but his work can. All that he gave his life to can be. So be careful how you build. Build your life. Prioritize your life for eternity. Not for 70 years or 80 years. Build your life for eternity. Seek first the kingdom of God. Store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Deal with the reality, comprehend the reality that you are not just a body, you are a soul. You are an eternal soul that shall live forever. So should your priorities in your life all be focused on these short, brief seconds on earth? Or shall you build your life on the foundation that is Christ for all eternity? Keep that perspective before your eyes. Remember that there's the fire of judgment coming, and don't waste your life. Don't waste your life chasing futile things, living for temporal, shallow successes and glories and joys. Don't live as if you can take any of this with you. Pastor Luke and I were discussing this text on Monday, preparing for today, and Pastor Luke said, "This is a sermon for a C.T. Studd quote, if I ever heard one." And he's absolutely right. C.T. Studd was a world-famous cricketer. We don't play much cricket in the States, but world-famous in England cricketer. And he was wealthy, and he was going to make, I think, what was probably considerable amounts of money, hundreds of thousands of dollars from this cricketing career. But he loved Christ. And so at the pinnacle, when he was in his early 20s, with fame and fortune awaiting him, he gave his money away, and he went to join Hudson Taylor, who was a pioneer missionary in China. And Hudson Taylor started a mission agency called the China Inland Mission. And it was astounding to England that this man, in the prime of his career, in the prime of his life, with everything that the world would seem to want, money and fame and talent, he gave it all away to travel to China to lay his life down, proclaiming the glories of Christ. And one of the things that he's most famous for is not only that sacrifice, but what he said about it. C.T. Studd said, "Some want to live within the sound of the church bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." That's how he understood, that's how C.T. Studd understood the mission of the church. "I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I don't want to live safely. I don't want to live my life behind big walls. I don't want to live conservatively. I don't want to not take risks for Christ." And he came up with a little poem. He came up with a little poem that is indicative of his life's mission. And he wrote this: "Only one life, and 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Isn't that exactly what Paul's point is in this text? Isn't that his point? Only one life. It's soon going to be over. And only what you do for Christ is going to survive the fiery judgment of God. How much of your labors are you spending for yourself, for your own fleshly temporal pleasures, for your own distractions? And how much of your life, how much of your building, how much of your priorities are you giving to the glory of King Jesus that you might receive an eternal reward? Your life is going to be seen eventually for exactly what it is. It's going to be exposed. The fire of God's judgment will make it clear. So let's not build thoughtlessly. Let's not build carelessly. Let's not be filled with careless teaching and journey kids. Let's not let our lives be filled with careless service to others. Let our lives not be characterized by a careless preparation for community group or Bible study or careless discipleship or careless parenting or thoughtless planning or careless tithing or careless stewardship of our lives. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Paul carries this imagery of a building a step further, and he shows us what kind of building we are. And he warns us about destroying the very building that we should be building. Look at verse 16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Do you not know who you are? Paul says to the Corinthians, and I would say to us this morning, do you not know who you are? You are God's temple, and that you is collective, it's plural, it's corporate. You collectively are God's temple. You are God's people. You are the people with whom God is pleased to dwell and will dwell for all eternity. There is only one God, and there is only one temple of God, His people, a gathered community of believers. So if you ever wonder, why should I go to church on Sunday? Because God is in our midst. Because God dwells with His people. Because the Spirit of God is there. That's the distinguishing mark of God's people, that His presence goes with them wherever they are. And when they gather in His name, He is there. And since this community is the temple of God, the Holy Spirit of God dwells there, and then Paul gives us a very serious threat. He says, some of you may do a lousy job of building. Some of you might be building your life really poorly. But then there's some of you that might actually be using your life to tear down the temple of God, to tear down the church. Paul assumes, he knows very well, that there is very real damage that can come to a church by those that are in the church. That's a very real threat. There are people within the church that through gossip or slander or pride or rumors or boastful arrogance or through their winsome competitiveness, partisanship, that they can tear down the very structure of the church. They can do damage to the building. And so Paul says, with the strongest warning possible, if your life is destroying or damaging or tearing down or weakening the faith of others, causing others to stumble in Christ, I will destroy you. The strongest warning possible. Should we be living carelessly when there are warnings like this? When there's reward like this? Should we give no thought to how we live our lives, what we build our lives upon, and what we build with? Seems like a lot's at stake. Paul continues, and he gives the Corinthians what I think is a life-changing promise. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Two warnings and a promise. Two warnings. Don't deceive yourself and don't boast. Don't deceive yourself. Don't be self-deceived. Don't think that you're building your life with gold and silver and precious stones, and it's really hay, straw, and wood. And we can do that. We can think that we're in the right. We can think we're doing the right things when we're really doing the wrong things. Don't think you're going to get away with destroying God's temple. Examine your life. Ask yourself, what are you building with? What am I building on? What am I building with? What is the material made out of? Am I using the wisdom of the world? Or the wisdom of God? Have I become a fool for Christ? Have I given up the wisdom of the world? Have I embraced the wisdom of God, which is a Savior crucified and resurrected? Have I embraced that wisdom? Being a disciple of Jesus means that you have forsaken the wisdom of the world and you become a fool in the eyes of the world. You become a fool for Christ. And self-deception is real. Self-deception is dangerous. We all have a tendency to overestimate ourselves in a positive way. Our self-perception is not accurate. And I know that's a strange thing to say to you, or that might be hard to understand, but your self-perception, well, first of all, it's not objective, and it's not accurate. You don't see yourself properly. It's one of the millions of reasons why we need each other, because spiritual maturity is a group project. Pressing on to maturity is a group effort. You can't do it by yourself because you can't see yourself clearly. Your view of yourself and your work and your deeds is skewed. It's warped. It's distorted. You are tempted and inclined to give yourself more credit than you deserve. And so you need others. You need others to help you see yourself as you really are. You have blind spots. And if those blind spots are not addressed, you will build a crooked building that will burn up. It will topple over and crumble. You see, there is a way that seems right to you, but in the end, it leads to death. But it seems right to you. It seems to have positive merit. It seems to be headed the right direction. It seems to be good to you, but in the end, it leads to death. That's self-deception. And we desperately need each other. I'll just confess, I lost it with one of my sons on Wednesday. Probably the worst in the last 2 years. I was red hot angry, raised my voice, did exactly what I said not to do last Sunday. I preached, and if you recall, I gave a word to the dads. This goes to show you I'm preaching to my own soul when I'm up here. I gave a word to the dads last week, and I said, when you lose it with your kids with red-faced, voice-raising anger, you're acting out of the flesh. You're acting merely human. That was what Paul's argument was earlier in this chapter. I preached that, I believed it, and then I built my life differently on Wednesday. And I came out of the room, and the whole household could hear me yelling at my son. And my wife, wisely, looked at me and said, too far, too much, that was wrong. You know what my first response was? I defended myself. I left the first conversation with my wife, having defended myself when it was inexcusable. Thankfully, I had a second conversation with her. She helped my self-deception. She helped me see myself in that moment. She helped me see my fleshly behavior and led me to repentance. Praise God for a godly wife. You are self-deceived, and it's a very real battle. And some of the things that are so obvious, like my sin on Wednesday, so glaringly obvious, even then we can be deceived and not see those. Do not be self-deceived. Second danger that Paul says to avoid, do not boast in men. Now remember, we've been talking about this for the weeks prior. They've been boasting in their leaders. They've created these slogans. I follow Paul. I'm after Apollos. I'm of his tribe or his belonging. And Paul completely flips that on its head here. He says, why are you saying, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas? He goes, they belong to you. You've got it completely backwards. He says, you've got it backwards. It's you, they belong to you, not vice versa. You don't belong to them. Remember what you have in Christ. Remember whose you are in Christ. You belong to Jesus. If you're a Christian, you belong to him and he belongs to you. If you're in Christ, the most basic fact about you is that you belong to Jesus. And he belongs to you. And you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You are his. And so Paul says, stop this silly boasting in who you follow. You have everything. All is yours in Christ. You possess everything. Everything is yours because you are in Christ and Christ is in God. They're quibbling over which human apostle they follow and deriving some sense of pride from that they're better than somebody else. And Paul rightly looks at that and says, this is crazy. You clearly do not comprehend what you have. You have all things. All things are yours. Do you not know the promises that yet await you, Christian? You are going to reign with Christ. What are you going to reign over? All of the new creation. All of it. You're worried about these one or two guys and the pride. You own all of it. You're going to reign over all the earth. Do you not know that those in Christ will inherit the earth? You're going to inherit it all. You're going to reign with Christ. You're going to sit over angels. You're going to sit with Christ in judgment over it all. And you're bickering about whose teacher is yours? You're motivated by this little bit of pride and you stand to gain everything? You're going to be crowned with glory and honor and reign eternally with Christ? He's going to put dominion under your feet. God's going to restore our dominion over all the creation and we will rule with Him. What are you quibbling about? I follow Paul. They're all yours. Every teacher of the church is yours. All of creation is yours. You're going to have dominion over it all. Think of the stunning ramifications of this for your life now. You know what I'm often wrongly motivated by? Fear of missing out. Are you ever afraid of that? And let's just fill in the blank with whatever it might be. Fear of missing out on fun. Fear of missing out on a gathering. Fear of missing out on some vacation. Fear of missing out on seeing. We're in Italy. We go to see Pisa. Why? Because I'm fearful. I'm never going to be here again. I'm not going to get to see it. How much of fear is motivating us? Fear of missing out. Friend, Christian, you shall miss out on nothing good for all eternity. I'm worried about seeing the Tower of Pisa and God's in heaven going, it's all going to be yours. You're going to inherit the entire earth. All of the creation shall be under your stewardship. You're going to miss out on nothing. You're worried in this life that maybe I won't get to see the Eiffel Tower. All of it is going to be yours. You stand to inherit a glory and an earth far beyond any of this man-made stuff. Do you have any idea the eternal joy that awaits? Nothing. You shall lose nothing, Christian, of value. You won't. Nothing of true eternal value shall be lost. All of it shall be yours. Now let that truth speak to those fears in our hearts. Let that truth guide the building of our lives. What are you building your life on? What are you building on, Paul says? Is the foundation Christ? Friends, if you're here this morning and you've got a mixed foundation, a partial foundation, it's going to fall. It's going to crumble. If you're building your life on a future milestone, if you're building your life on a future relationship, if you're building your life on you, on some merit of your own or efforts or work, it's all going to crumble and topple and fail. You're going to fail miserably. That cannot endure. Turn from weak, cracking foundations that cannot bear the weight to the foundation that is Christ, the sure and true foundation. And if you're here and you've got the foundation of your life as Christ, what are you building with? What are you building with? When you think about your life standing before God and His fiery judgment coming, will it all be burned up? Will your motives, when they're exposed for what they are, will there be anything left? Anything praiseworthy? Anything to be rewarded for? Or are you going to be singed entering into heaven? Aspire, friends. Aspire to do great things for God. You get to take risks for the kingdom of God and God's glory because you will lose nothing. In the end, it's not a risk. You lose nothing. Our good Father in heaven rewards obedience. He rewards when we seek first the kingdom of God. And when you're tempted to boast, or you're tempted to worry, or you're tempted to fret over temporal, earthly things that have slipped through your fingers, remember, Christian, all things are yours in Christ. Nothing of value shall be lost. There is an eternal weight of glory yet to be revealed and enjoyed forever. So, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and then we will pray and continue our time of worship together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there are some enormous truths in this text this morning. Truths that we could talk about for hours and hours and days and days. And Father in heaven, I pray that we would be shaped by them. I pray that we'd be impacted by them. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and sear them into our conscience and into our hearts, that we might respond according to your Spirit, that we might respond wisely. Father, for those building on the wrong foundation, make it clear. Give us eyes to see the folly of our ways. For those building with worthless materials that shall be burned up in your judgment, Father, open our eyes to see that. Lord, give us insight into our fears and why we do what we do, and cause us, lead us to repentance, that we might seek first your kingdom, that we might live for the glory of God, that we might lay our lives down for the kingdom of God, knowing that we shall be rewarded, that all those deeds and efforts shall stand on the day of judgment. Father, we confess the temptations are very real to live for this life, to live for material goods, to put our hope in them, and relationships. Father, help us. Send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to free us, our loves and our affections and our priorities from these things, and build us on the foundation that is Christ. Pray that you would do this for us individually and corporately. Pray that our hearts would ache to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Lord, let our passion for you be single. Let it burn brightly and strongly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.